First Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And again, our New Testament reading, Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is indeed the word of God. We have now come to our last sermon on our series on the Lord's Prayer. Next week, Lord willing, I do plan on beginning a new series on the Ten Commandments. I talked about doing that series after we finished the book of Hebrews, because one thing I always want to be doing as your pastor is preaching the whole counsel of God. So I want to make it my goal, in a sense, to alternate sermon series between looking at New Testament books and Old Testament books. Obviously, after I finished the book of Hebrews, a New Testament book, I planned on going back, looking at the Old Testament, examining the Ten Commandments, but I opted instead to do this series on the Lord's Prayer, and I think that as we continue to go through this pandemic, it's really the Lord's providence that we did do this series on the Lord's Prayer during this time. I started this series before the pandemic began, but hopefully this series on the Lord's Prayer has been a great encouragement to you all, and hopefully it's been a help for you. I hope it's been helpful for you during this time when I think many of us, probably all of us, have found ourselves on our knees in prayer probably a lot more often in recent days. So I pray that this series was indeed an encouragement to you. It was certainly an encouragement to me to be able to preach through the Lord's Prayer and learn some new things about what this prayer is teaching us. And as we come to the closing line of the Lord's Prayer this morning, we see that this statement here, the last line of the Lord's Prayer, is unlike the ones that came before it. Because this statement this morning is not a petition. We're not asking God for anything in this closing phrase of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Instead, what we have here is a doxology, a statement of praise. And it's no mistake. Of course, it's no mistake that the Lord's Prayer ends with a statement of praise to God. Here in this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, in this closing line, we are, in a sense, brought full circle back to where we began. Where does the Lord's Prayer begin? The Lord's Prayer began by seeking the glory of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name, O God. Let your name be hallowed. Let it be revered, worshipped in my life each and every day. Let it be hallowed in the life of our church. Let it be hallowed in the life of our community and in our state and in our nation and to the ends of the earth. Let your kingdom come, Heavenly Father. Let your kingdom, which has come already in one sense, increase in my heart. Let more and more of myself be given over to Christ's rule and reign and authority over me. Let your kingdom increase in the heart of our church, in its members, in its leadership. Increase Christ's reign among us. Let your kingdom come in the hearts of our neighbors, so that all would bow the knee to King Jesus. So that all will repent of their sins and trust in Christ and submit to his kingship and his lordship over them. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, our Heavenly Father. Help me day by day to submit to your holy law. Help me to submit to your revealed will as it is shown to us in the sacred scriptures. Help us as a church to grow in our submission to your holy law. And may more and more people throughout the world turn to you in repentance and in faith and strive to walk in obedience to your holy will. This is how the Lord's Prayer begins. It begins with a God-centered focus, a focus on who God is as our Heavenly Father, a focus on who He is as our sovereign ruler and King of all creation, a focus on us asking Him to help us live out our intended purpose as His created beings, asking Him to help us glorify and enjoy Him. And then, and only then, after we have sought the glory of God, does the Lord's Prayer turn its focus towards us specifically. But even then, the Lord's Prayer is focused on us so that we may glorify God. Give us, Heavenly Father, our daily provisions. Give us what we need to feed and care for our physical bodies every day. Give us our daily bread, but not so that we may be comfortable or avoid suffering, but rather give us our daily bread so that we may have the physical strength to seek your glory, to hallow your name, to spread your kingdom, to submit to your holy will. And also, Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive us our sins and help us to forgive others, so that we may continue to walk in unclouded fellowship and communion with you, enjoying you, basking in your glory. And Father, help us to forgive others. Help us to reflect your love and your tenderness and your mercy and your grace towards others when they sin against us, so that they too might see your glory and realize what a joy it is to be forgiven of their sins and restored to a right relationship with their Creator, so that they too may turn to your mercy that is found in Jesus Christ and be forgiven of their sins and have the privilege of calling you Heavenly Father. And Heavenly Father, protect us spiritually. Protect us from temptation, the flaming darts of the evil one. And when we are tested, and when we are tempted, Father, don't let the enemy overtake us. Instead, keep us firm. Keep us from sinning so that we may continue to enjoy the unclouded fellowship we have with you, so that we may continue to walk in the newness of life. And now in the Lord's Prayer, after asking so much of our Heavenly Father, who owes us nothing, after asking so much from Him, asking Him for so many spiritual and physical blessings, it's only fitting and it's only right that the Lord's Prayer, again, brings us full circle back to the glory of God, and so that we end the Lord's Prayer by blessing God. We end the Lord's Prayer by praising God. We end the Lord's Prayer with doxology. For yours, O God, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We see how this closing doxology brings us all back around to the ever-important God focus that all of our prayers should have. Now, I need to address something with this closing doxology in the Lord's Prayer. If you have a King James Bible and you look at the Lord's Prayers, it's found in Matthew chapter 6, you'll see the Lord's Prayer in the usual formula, if you will, that we're used to saying every week in our Lord's Day worship service. But if you have a modern translation of the Bible, English Standard Version or a version like that, you're going to notice something that might be startling to you. And that's the fact that this closing doxology in a modern English translation is not included. Now, why is that? Did the modern English translators intentionally leave it out? Are they guilty of changing the word of God? What's going on here? You know, some people, we might call them King James onlyists. People who insist that the only accurate and only right translation of the Bible is the King James, and if you read any other modern English translations, you're reading a translation of the devil. Some people who hold to that view insist that the modern English translations intentionally leave things out of the Word of God to deceive God's people. Is that what's going on here? No, it's not, by the way. I'm just going to say that right now. That is not what's going on here. But what is happening is really a bit of a complex issue. But just because something's a little complex doesn't mean we as the people of God get a pass at not trying to understand it. And I never want to, as your pastor, I never want to not talk about something because it might be too complex or too difficult to understand or too scholarly. Remember what we heard in our series on the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, we as God's people, we need to be ready to move beyond the milk of Christian theology, of the Word of God, and really get into the meat of God's Word. So I'm going to give you some meat right now, trusting that many of you are able to handle it and chew it and digest it. We as Bible-believing Christians, we have to recognize something about our English translations, and that is this. We do not have the original handwritten manuscripts of the Bible, particularly here in the New Testament. We don't have the actual handwritten document that the Apostle Matthew wrote, or that Paul wrote, or John. Instead, what we have are copies, handwritten copies in the original Greek, and we have quite a few of them. In fact, we have over 5,000 early Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. That's a tremendous amount of manuscripts, by the way, far more than any other ancient literary work. In fact, I think the closest, now I know, I want to be careful, my uncle is probably watching a live stream, and he's a Bible translator and a bit of a textual critic, so I want to make sure I'm getting my facts right, and I'm sure I'll hear if I don't. But the closest we get to any ancient literary work having this kind of manuscript, what we call manuscript tradition, is Homer's The Iliad, of which we have less than 2,000 manuscripts in the original Greek. Herodotus, The Histories, another well-known ancient work, which, by the way, is very good, and you never read it, you should, it's really interesting. I have a copy of it if anybody wants to borrow it. The Histories from Herodotus has about 110 ancient manuscripts in the original Greek. The New Testament, again, has over 5,500. In fact, it's probably around 5,800, putting it closer to 6,000 manuscripts in the original Greek. So although we don't have any of the original handwritten manuscripts by the apostles, because we have such a rich and full manuscript tradition, so many early manuscripts in the original Greek, we can have absolute confidence today that we do indeed have in our English translations a complete text of the New Testament. I want us to start there. I want us to have confidence in our English Bibles. That confidence that we do indeed have within them the complete text of the Word of God. We have God's written Word to us. The manuscript tradition bears overwhelming testimony to that fact. All the pieces of the puzzle, so to speak, are here. The real problem, and it's not really a problem, but it can be a challenge, is that if we think of the New Testament Greek manuscripts in terms of, say, a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle, we have ended up with a few extra pieces to the puzzle. If the New Testament is thought of as a 1,000-piece puzzle, we have maybe 1,010 pieces. And so we have to figure out, by putting the puzzle together, which pieces are extra pieces. But the question is, how did that happen? Well, remember, these Greek manuscripts were written at a time when there were no copy machines, no computers, no typewriters, no printing presses. Everything had to be copied by the hand of scribes. And sometimes scribes would either put notes in the margins of their manuscripts, and those notes were, by later scribes, misinterpreted as being part of the text rather than a note from the previous scribe. Or sometimes a scribe might add something into the text because he thought that the previous scribe left something out. And so there are a variety of things that could have happened, but the outcome is that we ended up with the original text of the New Testament plus a couple of extra pieces. And it's the job of textual critics, scholars who study the original manuscripts, to determine what those extra pieces to the puzzle are. Now, again, this should not rattle your confidence in the English translation of the Bible you read, because the reality is none of those extra pieces, so to speak, call into question any teaching of the Bible. There's no major Christian doctrine or dogma, none of them that are challenged that would become untrue if those extra pieces are left in the manuscripts. None of them change the teaching of the New Testament. None of them call into doubt Christian truth. But as it concerns the Lord's Prayer, it's possible that this final doxology is one of those extra pieces. I don't want to say it is an extra piece because I don't know for sure, but it could be an extra piece. Now, obviously, the translators of the King James Bible believed it was part of the original writing of Matthew. Working with the manuscripts that they had access to at the time the translation was written in 1611, they believed this was part of Matthew's original gospel. Modern translators, who have a much larger pool of Greek manuscripts to work with now, seem to believe it may not have been part of Matthew's original manuscript. And it seems, at least from me, again, it seems, I'm not saying for sure, but it seems that the modern translators may be correct. So then if the modern translators might be right, why do we continue to use this closing doxology when we say the Lord's Prayer every week in our worship? Why am I preaching on it right now? Because, brothers and sisters, whether it was part of Matthew's gospel or not, the doxology itself from the end of the Lord's Prayer is biblical. It's biblical. We heard it this morning from both our Old Testament reading and our New Testament reading. Let's look again at those texts. 1 Chronicles 29:11. This is King David praying after the households of Israel brought forth their gifts and materials and offerings for the construction of the temple. David is dedicating all those things to the Lord, and then he closes his prayer with, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." It sounds a lot like, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," doesn't it? In fact, I'd say that although King David uses some different words, the substance of what David prays is exactly the same as this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. The Apostle Paul continues in that prayer tradition, if you will, Romans 11, verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." It's the same substance, right? Even if Paul uses some different words, the heart of his doxology in Romans 11, verse 36, is the same as this closing doxology from the Lord's Prayer. So again, whether or not this closing doxology was originally part of the prayer as it was recorded in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 6, we can say with confidence that this closing to the Lord's Prayer is completely biblical. And since it's completely biblical, it's right and it's good for us to continue to close out our use of the Lord's Prayer with this phrase. Now, there are some lesser arguments to be made as well as to why this doxology continues to be in use when churches say the Lord's Prayer. First, and I'll just go over this very briefly, but first, and I think this is shown by King David in our text from 1 Chronicles 29, these types of doxologies were standard for the liturgical prayers of the Jewish tradition, the Jewish religion. If a Jew in the Old Testament went to the temple or to the synagogue or led his family at home in their memorized liturgical prayers, they would have many times ended their prayer with a doxology that is very similar to this. And we can't ignore the fact that Jesus was indeed a Jew. He was a pious Jew, in fact. He was a strongly practicing Jew. He was the perfect Jew. And so whether Matthew wrote down this doxology or not, I think we can safely assume that when Jesus would pray this prayer with his disciples, he probably ended the prayer with either this doxology or one that was very similar to it. We also know that Christians have been saying this doxology, this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, from a very early date in the history of the church. There's an early Christian document called the Didache, written very early in the second century. And the Didache was a summary of what the early church believed was the teaching of the 12, the teaching of the 12 apostles. It contains in it, for example, a very early version of the Apostles' Creed. It also contains in it the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord's Prayer includes this closing doxology. So for all these reasons, but of course above all else, because of the reasons grounded in sacred scripture, we continue to rightly end our recitation of the Lord's Prayer with this doxology, this great statement of praise to our great and holy God. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's a great benefit, I believe, for us as God's people in praying this ending, this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. In other words, while this doxology is intended to bless God, which in and of itself is an amazing thing to think, that we as God's creatures could offer anything up to him that blesses him. But that's what doxologies are, and the Psalms speak about that all the time. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. You read it throughout the Psalms. But while this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is intended to bless God, we are actually blessing our souls. Our souls are being reminded of a very important truth. I really appreciate how the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is part of our denomination's doctrinal standards, it's a great, though not infallible, summary of scriptures. I appreciate how the Catechism talks about this aspect of this statement of praise at the end of the Lord's Prayer. So the question that the Shorter Catechism asks is, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And this is the answer it gives. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only. And in our prayers, to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. Do you see what the Catechism is saying there? It's saying that this conclusion, this doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer, actually gives us a great encouragement to pray. Encouragement for our souls. Encouragement that can only come from God alone. Now, how does it do that? How does this conclusion, this doxology, give us that kind of assurance and confidence and encouragement? It does it by reminding us of the character and the nature of the one to whom we pray. These final words in the Lord's Prayer once again remind us of who God is. Just like the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, remind us of who it is we're praying to. We're praying to the sovereign God of all creation, who is also our Father, our loving, tender, heavenly Father. Now, we are reminded again that this is who we are praying to. When we pray to God as our Father, and that's the key, by the way, you must pray to God as your Father. God must be your Father if he is indeed to hear you when you pray. And God is the Father to all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, place their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. So if that is you, if you have repented of your sins, and if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, God is indeed your Father. And when we pray to God as our Father, not only do we have the assurance of knowing that we are being heard by our Father, we also have the utmost confidence because the one who hears us, well, who is he? Who is hearing us? Who is hearing us when we pray? He is the one to whom the kingdom belongs. That means that he is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. Everything down to the smallest particle, everything, including the virus cells, everything up to the largest body in the known and unknown universe is under the rule and the reign and the authority of the King of Heaven. Everyone, from the smallest person growing inside their mother's womb, to the most powerful kings and presidents and rulers on earth, are under the ultimate authority, under the reign and the rule of the King of Heaven. His is the kingdom, the supreme ruler. That is the one to whom we're praying. The supreme ruler, the king of the eternal kingdom of heaven, is the one who is hearing his children when we pray. He is the one to whom all power belongs. He is the omnipotent king, an all-powerful king. None can escape his gaze. No one is more powerful than he is. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" All power belongs to him alone. Which means, brothers and sisters, when you go to him as your heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ your Lord, he has all power and might to answer your prayers. And not only, brothers and sisters, does he have all power, not only is he omnipotent, he is also omniscient. He is all-knowing, which means that when, out of his boundless power, he does answer our prayers, he does not answer them having any lack of information. He knows all things, which means that he will answer your prayers according to his boundless knowledge, knowing exactly what we need, how we need it, when we need it, knowing exactly what the best way is for him to answer our prayers, a way that is both for his glory and a way that is the best for us. And he is the one to whom all glory belongs. He is glorious in every way, which means for us, not only is he worthy of our worship and love and obedience, but it also means that God is all glorious in who he is. He's all glorious in his faithfulness to us, his people. He will never be unfaithful to us. You see, if he were to be unfaithful to us, he would take away from his glory, but his is the glory forever. He is all glorious in his love to us as his children. As we heard this morning, Psalm 118, our call to worship, his steadfast love endures forever. He is all glorious in his grace towards us. It's an inexhaustible wellspring of grace pouring out upon us, his people. He is all glorious in his mercy. His mercy is a never-ending spring, a never-ending well of mercy. He is all glorious. And all of this, God's sovereign kingdom reign, God's omnipotence, his boundless supreme power, and his glory, his splendor, his majesty, it all belongs to God, and it belongs to him forever. There is no end to his kingdom. There is no limit to his power and to his glory. It is his. The kingdom and the power and the glory are his forever. This is who you're praying to, brothers and sisters. This is the God who hears you. So we approach his throne with confidence. We approach his throne with boldness, with a full assurance that not only are we being heard, but we are being heard by the God who has the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We approach this God with full assurance, full confidence, knowing that God will hallow his name. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He will give us our daily bread. He will forgive us our sins and give us the grace we need to forgive others. And he has and he will continue to deliver us from the evil one. And to that we say, amen. Let it be so, and it shall be so forever and ever.